I have had it in my heart for some time now to take a very slow and methodical look at what I believe to be the most important of Jesus' parables. It's one of the very few that is mentioned in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so I'd like for you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew's telling, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. This is where the 972 stuck in my brain. It's page 972 in the church Bible. If you've come this morning without a copy of the Bible, please feel free to use the one in the pew there. And we also want you to know that if you don't own a Bible, here in a few minutes when our service is over, we would like for you to take that one as a gift from our church. It is a joy for us to do that. As a matter of fact, just this week, we ordered a whole new mess of them. So we want you to take them. And the reason is that the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing. Saving faith, that is knowing God, comes by hearing the Word of God. We want you to take that Bible because you cannot know the God who created you without it. So please, take it. Read it. Come see us after the service. We'll show you how to read it. It's not, you know, it's not a short story. It's not a novel. You don't just start on page one and read through the last page. There are effective ways to read it. So come see us. We would love to show it to you so that you can come to know Christ. And the Bible says in John 17 that knowing God is knowing Christ, and knowing Christ is knowing God. So please, take that as a gift, but bring it back with you next week. Not because we want it, but we'd love the chance to study it with you. Matthew chapter 13, page 972. Matthew chapter 13, of course, is a collection of Jesus' parables that center on one theme. And that theme is the kingdom and who is, but perhaps more importantly, is not a citizen of that kingdom. Matthew chapter 13. I'll read verses 1 through 23 this morning. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now may the Holy Spirit add His blessing to the reading of His word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Perhaps you've heard this parable referred to as the parable of the sower, as almost all English translations title it. But that's not exactly right. Why? Because the sower is not the element in the story that changes. It's one sower and he's sowing a bunch of seed. Which is, by the way, why it's not the parable of the seed. The seed never changes. Mark chapter 4, verse 14, this is Mark's telling of it. The sower sows the word, that is, the gospel. In Luke's telling of it, in Luke chapter 8, he clearly says the seed is the word of God. In every case, the element that changes is the soil. The same sower sows the same seed on different soils. And hence, ergo, it is the parable of the soils. Now this morning, as we begin, I'm not going to make any assumptions, okay? You can call this Sunday school, you can call it whatever you want to, but I'm not going to make any assumptions. We're going to begin right at the beginning. And that is simply this: what is a parable? Well, the Old Testament word is mashah. The New Testament word is actually the word from which we get our English word, parabole. In both cases, the meaning is the same. A parable is a story or an analogy of comparison, which likens people and activities which are familiar to the audience with some twist to help the listeners understand God's ways. Am I not moving here? Can you advance that two screens for me? I'm turned on. So here's what a parable is. It'll come up in a moment. It is a story. It is an analogy of comparison which likens people and activities which are familiar to the teacher's audience, but with a twist that helps them understand the ways of God. Now the important part of that definition is the little prepositional phrase of comparison. Drop your eyes down, if you would, please, to verse 24, Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, this is immediately on the heels of the one we're going to be studying over the coming weeks. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, note these words, may be compared to. Drop down to verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 45, again the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 47, again the kingdom of heaven is like. In every one of these issues, what Jesus is doing is he is taking a concrete element that would be very familiar to the audience, and he is using it as a comparison, as a likening to the king, something maybe a little less concrete in their minds, but the kingdom of God, or as Matthew calls it, the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing. And so it is here in this parable before us. The parable of the soils. Jesus uses the subject of farming. Jesus uses the subject of seed casting. Jesus uses the concrete picture of seed time to teach an aspect of the kingdom of God. Okay? Now don't miss this. A parable is a story or an analogy of comparison. But the lexical definition is literally where the similarities stop. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, you'll begin to understand as you become a deep student of the Gospels, and particularly their relationship to Old Testament parables, you're going to find that almost nothing we can say about a parable is true of all of them except for that one statement. It is a story or analogy of comparison. Beyond that, all the parables have different elements, and they look a little different. In fact, not even all of Jesus' parables have all the same characteristics. Let me give you an illustration. Drop your eyes down to verse 44. Verse 44. Now, we just read one parable that if you take out verses 10 through 17, you're still left with a lot of verses for the parable. And it's an unusual one, and we'll get to this later on this morning. It's unusual in the fact that Jesus actually interprets it. Okay? However, when we get to verse 44, the parable is only one verse. And it really does not even compare characteristic-wise with the parable of the soils. Kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found covered up. Then in his joy he goes and buys and sells all that he has and buys the field. Who's the man? Where's the field? What did he find? What's the treasure? What all did he have? What did he sell? What did he get? One verse. What are the next words? Again, the kingdom of heaven. So you can't even compare one of Jesus' parables with the others. And so because of that, every one of Christ's parables must be approached and studied in its own right. But I want to give you a hermeneutic principle, a principle of Bible study this morning that you must take all the way to your grave. Till the day you step into the kingdom yourself, you must remember this. Remember these words. Scott knows this very well. He's teaching Mark in Sunday school right now. Listen very carefully. There is no such thing as just studying one gospel. You always study it in relationship to the parallel passages in the other gospels. And you'll see as we move through this parable that there are different elements given about not only the parable, but even the interpretation given to us in different ways in each of the three synoptics. But it must be studied not in relationship to how it teaches other parables, but how it teaches itself, how Christ teaches it. Okay? Now, if you were to look into the scholarly world of the study of Jesus' parables, you'd find that the parables are categorized. There are parables of grace and responsibility. There are parables of lostness. There are parables that are specifically about Israel. There are parables about discipleship. There are parables about prayer. On Sunday evenings when we gather for prayer meeting, often we'll read one of the parables of prayer, Luke 18, for example. We'll just read one of Jesus' parables about prayer. There are all kinds of different categories. However, when you come to the parable of the soils, even though it's part of Matthew's kingdom parables, it's utterly other. When you get to the big massive tomes, I've got one book on the parables in my office that's 1,400 pages. I don't read it, I lift it, you know. Working on my triceps and stuff. No, it's just massive. But they're grouped by category, right? Until you get to the parable of the soils. The parable of the soils is its own section. Not just its own chapter, its own section. This is, without doubt, the most conclusive of Jesus' parables. It's often called the parable of parables or the parable among the parables. Why is that? Well, let me give you two reasons. One I alluded to just a moment ago. It's one of the very few parables in which Jesus actually gives the proper interpretation. Y'all, I need you to understand, there is no excuse for misinterpreting this parable. There's no excuse because Jesus told us what it means. In all three synoptic gospels, Jesus tells the 12 what the parable means, what each of the soils represent in the sinner's response to the gospel, the message of the kingdom. And yet, there are entire theologies built on the misinterpretation, particularly of this important parable. And one of the reasons this has been on my heart for some time now is that we saw this massive resurgence right after the world began to reopen. This theology, this non-lordship kind of theology, had really kind of gone dormant during the last 5 or 6 years. But with the reawakening of our culture and churches starting to meet again, all of a sudden we started seeing some books come out. We started seeing radio teachers, TV preachers, which you should never watch because nothing good ever comes out of that. We started seeing this entire theology begin to pop back up. And I've just watched this over the last year or so. And I think it's time that we deal with it. Entire theologies are built, like the foundation stone, the cornerstone of these theologies is misunderstanding, particularly soils 2 and 3. But I want you to hear me this morning and hear me well. Write it down, write it on the insides of your glasses so that it's the lens through which you read this parable. There is no excuse for misinterpreting this one. Jesus didn't give the interpretation of all of his parables, but he told the 12, and then the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the synoptic gospel writers wrote this down for us. In all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the interpretation is there. There's no excuse for misinterpreting this one. The second reason it is the parable of all parables is that in all three synoptics, we're told that the disciples ask Jesus a very poignant question. And I want you to see it this morning because we need to deal with it. It's a question that I hope that over the years, as you've read your Bibles, as you've read particularly the Gospels, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, John doesn't really deal with parables, but as you've read them, perhaps you've asked the question that the disciples asked in verse 10. Look at it with me. Then the disciples, this is after Jesus has told the parable. He told the story. One sower, one seed, four soils. Then, verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" That is a very, very important question. And the answer to it helps us unlock not only the great Galilean ministry of Jesus, the 18 months that he spent up in the Galilee, but to be quite frank with you, it is one of the keys that help us unlock the Passion Week. What an important question. I mean, if Jesus' message was so important, indeed it's the most important message of all time, namely, how sinners exiled from the presence of God can be restored into citizenship in the kingdom, then why did Jesus teach this way? Why did Jesus use story pictures rather than simply and overtly teach the gospel of the kingdom? Well, let me say a couple of things there. First of all, before we get to Jesus' answer to their question, let me say this. Parables were a very well-known way of teaching. It was a very traditional rabbinic way of teaching. So the people listening to Jesus' teaching would have been familiar with parables. They would have been familiar with these words. Of course, not in English, but you understand what I mean. They would have been familiar with these words. This is like this. This represents this. They would have been familiar with this kind of teaching. However, enter the parables of Jesus. Jesus' parables are much more complex than that. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Jesus' answer comes in verses 11 through 17. Follow along, please. Why do you speak to them in parables? Verse 10, verse 11. He answered them, "To you," plural, the 12, really and truly, interestingly, the 11, the 12 minus Judas, "to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them," to those who are listening, who are just following along because, you know, whatever, "it has not been given." What has not been given? The secrets, to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Verse 12, "For to the one who has, more will be given. You've been able to walk with me. You've heard my teaching. Now you'll hear more. He'll have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because," listen carefully, "seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Why did Jesus teach in parables, and sometimes very obscure parables? Well, I need you to put your seatbelts on this morning, because the answer to that question is sometimes very hard for people to swallow. But here's what Jesus says. Jesus states quite clearly that the meaning of the parables is for insiders, not for outsiders. Now, the key that unlocks that is what he says next. Catch it. Verse 14. "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would have to heal them. There's something you need to see here. Matthew regularly uses the word fulfill. He uses it a number of times, particularly in the nativity narrative. This happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Usually, he uses it in the context of something Jesus is either saying or doing, right? However, here in verse 14, Jesus uses a heightened form of the word, and I need you to note this carefully. He does not use plerao, fulfill. He uses anaplerao, that is, to fulfill completely. They completely fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. What prophecy? The prophecy is from Isaiah chapter 6. Jesus is saying that those who are hearing me are literally embodying, they are literally bringing to full fruition this prophecy of Isaiah. Now, I want you to go there with me. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. If you're using a Pew Bible, it is page 678. Keep your finger in Matthew 13 because we're not going to be here long. Isaiah chapter 6. Now, when I say Isaiah 6, hopefully your mind immediately runs to the commissioning of Isaiah, right? The vision of Isaiah and his commissioning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Don't miss the wordplay irony there. In the year that the king died, Isaiah didn't know what to do. It's kind of what we see going on in England right now, right? Prince Philip just died this week, and England's just a mess, right? They don't know what to do. Isaiah doesn't know what to do, so he does the one thing that he does know is always the right thing. He goes to the temple to worship God. And note what God does. God opens his eyes to see this vision of him. And where is he? Sitting on a what, church? Throne. Isn't that interesting? What is God saying? He's saying, Isaiah, Uzziah was never the king. He may have been the potentate over the southern kingdom for a little while, but I put him there and I took him down. Do you know why? Because I'm the king. I saw the Lord exalted high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, these bizarre creatures. Each have six wings. With two they cover their face. Why? Because they can't look at his holiness. With two they cover their feet because they can't run swiftly to sin. And with two they flew. That keeps them moving. One called to another and said, note this, holy is the Lord? Nope. He says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Understand that in Hebrew literature, this is what's called the superlative degree. God is not just holy. He is the holiest of all holies. He is holy, holy, holy. By the way, for those of you who love studying the attributes of God, which should be every one of you, you should understand that this is the only attribute of God that is ever in the Bible raised to the superlative degree. It's done so in Isaiah, it's done so in Ezekiel, and it's done so in Revelation. By the way, how many times? You think that's by accident? Even the superlative nature of God is raised to its superlative degree. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Tzavaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who goes into battle for us. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. By the way, it's not God that's speaking here. It's the angels. It's the seraphim. Okay? God hasn't spoken directly yet. And I said, Isaiah, woe is me, for I am lost. Literally, I am undone. King James got that right. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? Because my eyes have seen the King, the true King. The King died here on earth, but I have gone and I have seen the true King in worship, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. There's this magnificent refreshing of the covenant with God. And I, verse 8, Isaiah, heard the voice of the Lord. Note, by the way, not Yahweh, that's Adonai, that is King. Isn't that interesting? There's so much here, I wish we had time to unpack it. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for, plural, us? Note that. Then I said, here am I, please send me. Here is Isaiah's magnificent vision of the Lord in his resplendent glory. Isaiah sees God for who he is, and consequently, perhaps for the very first time, he begins to see himself for who he is. He sees that God is holy, 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 and he begins to see his sin as it truly is. God in his grace cleanses him. Commissions Isaiah as a prophet. Then come verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said, go and say to this people, proclaim, preach to this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Notice what God is doing here. I need you to step back and remember your Old Testament history, okay? What is the cardinal sin of Old Testament Israel? What? Idolatry. What is God doing here? He is likening Israel to the idols that drew them away from him in the first place. He's saying, just like that piece of wood can't hear, just like that piece of silver can't see, just like that piece of bronze doesn't have a heart, that's you now. You are deaf. You are blind. You are heartless. And because of that, I'm going to send the message to you, and you're going to hear it, but I'm going to make sure you can't understand it. You're going to see the mighty acts of God, but you won't be able to wrap your head around them. Go back to Matthew 13. Remember what Jesus says? Jesus says, in this case, in their case, verse 14, the prophecy of Isaiah is anaplerao. It is completely fulfilled. It is taken to its fullest degree. What prophecy? The prophecy that the people who should be the people of God are deafened by God, blinded by God, and have their hearts hardened by God. Do you see that? The disciples asked Jesus why he teaches in parables. Jesus' answer is to quote Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Here's what Jesus is saying. The word anaplerao, completely fulfilled, here is present tense. That denotes ongoing action. In other words, Jesus teaches the people in parables so that those who have had a blind, deaf, heartless posture toward God ever since the days of Isaiah, 100 years they've had this, and really longer than that. Ever since the days of Isaiah, will not be granted citizenship into the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches his parables in ways that are only understood by those who are repentant and contrite toward God. In fact, that same prophet Isaiah said on God's behalf, "This is the one to whom I will look." Man, I love this passage, Isaiah 66. Because I don't know about you, but when God, the creator of the universe, the creator of you and me, when God says, "Look, there's a certain kind of person to whom I'm going to turn my blessing eye. There's a certain kind of person to whom I'm going to turn my smile." When God says, "I'm going to tell you the one to whom I will turn my eye," I don't know about you, but I'm going to get my pen and paper ready. This is what he says: "To this one I will look. He who is humble, contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." Jesus teaches his parables in ways that are only understood by those who are repentant and contrite toward God, but especially he teaches them in ways that will not be understood by those who adopt this blind, deaf, heartless posture toward God. Now that may seem harsh. Perhaps you're sitting there this morning going, "Well, I don't believe that. That's harsh." Remember this. There were those, we've covered this in the Gospel of John. Scott has covered this in the Gospel of Mark. There were those who only followed Christ because he healed the sick, because he raised the dead, because he provided free food, etc. They were rebellious, they were unrepentant people, they had no interest whatsoever in the kingdom of God. They just simply wanted the king, a king here on earth, a king who could make sick people well, a king who could eradicate death, a king who could make food and I don't have to go to work for it. And just like those Israelites 700 or so years earlier, the Jews in Jesus' time were nothing more than idolaters. Get that. They were nothing more than idolaters. Now perhaps you're thinking, but Jonathan, hold on a second. Isn't that okay? Because I mean, you know, their idol here is Jesus, and Jesus is God, so technically they're worshiping God. No, it wasn't. Their idol was not who Jesus is. It was what Jesus did. And believe me, loved ones, there is eternity's difference between who Jesus is and what he does. Believing in who he is as opposed to just believing in what he can do. But let me tell you what I didn't tell you a minute ago. Isaiah chapter 6 ends on a note of hope. Isn't that just like our God? He never leaves us in the wretchedness of our sin. He gives us hope for restoration. In other words, by citing that passage, by citing Isaiah 6 verses 9 and 10, Christ is leaving open the possibility that some of those whose hearts were at the present time hard will yet be softened to the gospel of grace. We have a word for that. It's called mercy. It's called mercy. Now, I understand that perhaps that explanation is a bit hard to swallow, especially if you have a view of the Bible that says that the God of the Old Testament is mean and vengeful and bloodthirsty. But I like Jesus. He's nice. First of all, I would send you back to the scripture reading this morning, Isaiah 55. Isaiah, let me take you back to four-year-old Sunday school class. That's in the Old Testament. You know where God's supposed to be mean and vengeful and bloodthirsty? And what does he say? "Return to me and I'll have compassion on you. repent, and I will abundantly pardon. You know what that means, by the way, in Hebrew? It means I have more forgiveness for you than you even need. You only need to be forgiven this much, but I will pour this much on you. Just repent. Yeah, Old Testament. That's the God of the Old Testament. So already, if you have a skewed view of the God of the Bible, that the God of the Old Testament is mean, but the God of the New Testament is nice and loving, then you've already got a problem. But let me prove to you that this insiders versus outsiders meaning of the parables is true. You have your Bibles open back to Matthew chapter 13 now. Look at verses 16 and 17. The very next words out of Jesus' mouth. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. And blessed are your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, did not see it. They long to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. Notice that Jesus specifically references two of the marks of the idolaters, the eyes and the ears. Those for whom the parables are intended to be a blessing, are neither blind nor deaf. These are the true citizens of the kingdom. These are the true subjects of the king. So why did Jesus teach in parables? Here's the answer. The parables are a judgment on the unrepentant, but they are a blessing for those who are repentant and obedient to the Word of God. The parables are a judgment on the unrepentant, but they are a blessing for those who are repentant and obedient to the Word. If you're a Christian, let me encourage you. You need to spend a few years of your life digging down deep into the parables of Jesus, because deep down in them is tremendous blessing for you. Paul undergirds this line of thinking, by the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, when he speaks of the gospel and those who proclaim it as a savor of death unto death and a savor of life unto life. And so the question before us this morning, you know, the front of your bulletin says that we're going to study the parable of the soils, and we haven't even gotten there yet, and yet there's tremendous application. You ready? Before you come back next Sunday, you need to answer the most poignant question in all of eternity, and that is this. Are you described by Isaiah 66 or by Isaiah 6? Are you described as humble and contrite in spirit and trembling at the word of God? Or are you blind and deaf and heartless to the things of God? Because hear me, as we embark on this study of this parable, as you prepare your heart to go through this most important parable of Jesus with me, you need to do some checkup. You say, well, I remember when I walked the aisle, signed the card, prayed the prayer, whatever, got wet, whatever. I couldn't care any less, y'all. And guess what? Neither could God. What he's looking for is us broken before him, contrite in spirit, and trembling at his word. See, that's the one to whom God will turn his eye. Let me remind you of something that I try to remind you of every few months or so, and that is this. That the Bible, the New Testament, never speaks of salvation as a past event. It's not about walking an aisle, praying a prayer, signing a card, getting wet. It's not about that. It's always present tense reality. What about this moment? Are you broken before God? Are you contrite in your spirit? That is, repentant in your spirit. And do you tremble at his word? Or do you hear these things and you turn a blind eye? Do you hear these things and you turn a deaf ear? Do you hear these things and respond in a cold, heartless way? I beg of you this morning to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Repent of your sin. Agree with God that it's sin. You don't have a sickness. You don't have an illness. You have sin, and it separates you from God. Repent of all that dishonors God, and turn your face to God in trust in Christ. And the promise of the Word is that you'll be a Christian. You will understand what God meant when He said, humble and contrite in spirit and trembling at His Word. And then you'll be ready to receive the blessing of the parable of the soils. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the pleasure of reading it. Thank you for the pleasure of studying it. Thank you for the opportunity to know what you mean by what you say. Father, there are those here this morning who do not know you. They are blind, they are deaf. They are heartless toward the things of God. Holy Spirit of God, we ask that you would draw them by the cords of love today to the loveliness of the Savior. For those of us who do know you, Father, these words are a blessing. They're a benediction in our lives. They bring us joy and hope. And they also give us impetus to go and preach the gospel to those who do not yet know Christ. Asking that you, the great giver of the seed, the great grower of the seed, the great nurturer of the seed, that you will till the soil of those hearts, that you will prepare the ground to receive the seed of the Word of God, the gospel of the kingdom. And that we can do that with confidence, knowing that it is you who does the saving. We ask, oh God, that we'd be found faithful over the gospel. That we would not try to judge soils, but that we would just throw seed. And that we would live in the confidence that you, the sweet Holy Spirit of God, will till the soil, that you will prepare the dirt, and that you will cause that seed to root, that you will water it and nurture it and bring it to the full flower of salvation in people's lives. We pray these things in Christ's name.